Word of God, reading in two places in the Old Testament. First of all, in the book of Nehemiah. You find Nehemiah after the historical books, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Then you have Ezra and Nehemiah, and we read in Nehemiah chapter 8. And then we turn further over in the Old Testament to the book of the prophet Isaiah, where we read in chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 8 at verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, that is from the book of the law, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood these 13 men in all. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And there were these other 13 men in verse 7, we read in verse 8. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet wine of the offerings, and send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord, holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, that is to rejoice, and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Turn over now to Isaiah chapter 6, at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, and he had reigned for a long, long time and had been a wonderful king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train, that is the train of his glory, filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me. This was Isaiah's first reaction when he saw what God was like. I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven. Notice, it was the glorious God whose name is thrice holy, who said to Isaiah, Your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. I hope you are aware of the fact that that was really a prayer for our own congregation. I hope you're aware that that was a prayer, all that hymn, for our own national church. And I hope that throughout this week, when our churches met in General Assembly in Edinburgh, that day by day, without fail, you will pray for the daily proceedings of the General Assembly, so that the things that are said and the decisions that are taken will be for the good of the church and for the glory and honor of God. This is the fourth Sunday morning in which our purpose has been to consider in the whole service, and not just in the sermon, the doctrine and the life of the church. And in great measure perhaps, what we say this morning will be something of summary or bringing together of the salient points that we've been emphasizing. We have been trying to think in a biblical, theological, and spiritual way, rather than the normal sentimental way that people think about the church. To think in that way about the nature, the life, and the work of the church in the world. And in these four Sundays, we have been trying to be practical and to emphasize the privilege, as well as the duty and the responsibility, of being part of the Church of Jesus Christ in a lost, confused, and very complicated world. I took time in the course of preparation to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, and to the words of Jesus when he said, You are the light of the world. Saying that to the church, the gathered company of believers, you are the light of, in a sense, you are the only light of the world. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine, that is, shine in such a way before men, that they may see your good works, the whole pattern of your life, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I remember that in one of the earlier of the three sermons, I quoted from Philippians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, where Paul called upon the congregation of the church in Philippi and to all the churches, that as the church of Jesus Christ, as the very children of God in this world, they should shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. And the perversity of this generation with regard to things Christian is absolutely appalling. If anybody writes a book, as they did about the recent book about further discovery of Dead Sea Scrolls, and if they write that book in a way that seems to undermine the documents of the New Testament as this one did, that'll get a program on television. But there will not be a program on television about the inspiration and the authority and the authenticity and the dependability of the Scriptures. We are living in a very perverse world with regard to things that pertain to the Christian gospel. And Paul says the church has to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast the word of life. Which word of life? Is the very word of God. And I believe beyond any shadow of doubt that to the extent the church ceases or refuses to be God's true light and God's true voice, to that extent, the light of God and of the gospel in our nation will dim. And the ignorance of God will increase. And one of the significant things about the life of our own national church is the ignorance in the congregations of the church, the ignorance of the Bible. I think I told you once before of sitting at a meal in Edinburgh, and the former moderator of the General Assembly, Professor Davison, was there, and as usual was criticizing those who take a fundamental attitude to the Scriptures, and I broke into the conversation and said, "But moderator, isn't the real problem not the attitude to the Scriptures, but the fact that in the church there is an ignorance of Scripture? People just don't know their Bibles." And after some hesitation and a little pressure, he agreed that that was the problem. So let me say again, to the extent that the church ceases to be God's true light and true voice, to that extent the light of God and of the gospel will dim, and ignorance of God will increase, and standards of life and morality will disappear, and darkness will increasingly creep over society. And I would ask you to think quite a lot about these words: darkness creeping over society. Because that's the society in which our young children are growing up. And it is very, very frightening. This is what is happening. And if the church does not become again the light and the truth and the voice of God, then I believe there is very little hope for the future of our nation. Of course, we must never confuse Christ and the church. And we must never put the church in place of Christ, because the church cannot save. Now, I'm quite sure that at the General Assembly there will be a great deal said, too much said, I believe, about the national church and about the voice of the church and about the church speaking out on all manner of subjects. And in a great many of these subjects, the church hasn't a great deal of expert knowledge or detailed knowledge. But it is only as the church preaches, as the centrality of its message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that it is truly the church. And that it can truly bring a word of hope and a gleam of light to the nation. It is only as the church preaches that in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and there alone, there is salvation and life and hope, only then is the church true to its calling in God. The church must be the church, not a social agency, although it does a great deal of wonderful work. Where would we be without the Church of Scotland's Eventide Homes, amongst other things? The church must be the church, not a social agency, not a political pressure group, not a place of entertainment or hobbies or diversions, although I recognize that in some places where the church hall is the only gathering place, it must be ready to serve the community, always guarding Sunday and keeping Sunday special, and always guarding standards, so that there will never be taking place within the buildings that belong to the Church of Jesus Christ things that are not worthy of God. And so we come to the question, how is the church to be the church? By being true to itself, in its nature and its calling. And this has been our theme for three Sundays and now for a fourth Sunday. I have no hesitation in reminding you of what we have been saying. I follow the example of the Apostle Paul. It is not a burden, as he says to the Philippians, to say the same things to you again. And we have spoken of the nature and the calling of the church in terms of the church as the people of God, reconciled to God by the death of his Son, justified by faith and by faith alone, not by works, and marked out as followers of Jesus Christ. But then you see, there are a great many people who say, oh, but Mr., we are all God's children. That's not what the Bible says. On one occasion, I'm quoting from John's Gospel, chapter 8, I think it's verse 44, if I can read my own writing. Jesus said to a company of religious people, very religious people, you are of your father, the devil. You're not all God's children, said Jesus. If you were God's children, you would come to me and put your trust in me. Because, said Jesus in another place, all who are of God will come to me. Oh, well, you say, preacher, I've heard you over the years saying all this about coming to Jesus and taking Jesus into our hearts. I haven't done that. Then you're not one of God's children. Because it says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, at verse 12, speaking about the coming of the Savior into the world, to all who received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons of God. And until we come in faith, in saving faith, to Jesus Christ, to take him as our Savior and to confess him openly, we are not God's children. And if we are not God's children, we are not the people of God. And if we are not the people of God, we are not part of God's church. We who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation are God's people in this world, but we do not belong to this world. I'm glad I learned a lot of the old redemption and Sankey hymns. And there's one that says, and it's got quite a jaunty tune, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And it's true. And I, for one, am mighty glad that this world's not my home. I'm passing through. Or the Bible says it more religiously in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We are strangers and pilgrims. Read about it in Hebrews chapter 11. We haven't time this morning. We're in the world, but we are not of it. I hear people sometimes say, oh, well, but we Christians must show people that we're just the same as them. We're nothing of the sort. We are going to heaven, they are not. We belong to God, they don't. We are called to be different. We are called to have our lives, our personalities, and our way of life marked by the name of Jesus. There's a marvelous word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that really speaks about this. Speaking 1 Corinthians 7 verse 31, and those who deal with the world, and you've no option, you have to go to your work tomorrow morning, all except ministers, they can have a day off. Dealing with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Some translations have it, those who use the world but not overusing it. The New International Version has it, those who use the world but not engrossed in it. For the form of this world is passing away. There's a thought, you know. When I think of the things that some people live for, and then I read this verse, it's all passing away. What are you going to be left with? Oh, you say, Mr. Luke, this is all very stern and puritanical, you know, no worldliness. No, it's not stern, dry, dead puritanism. Because I read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 that God has given us all things richly to enjoy, so long as they do not wean our hearts away from Him. The church is the people of God. The church, we spoke in a second study, as the church as the body of Christ. This church as being the sphere in which, and the body or the means by which, Christ, who is the fullness of all, I'm quoting from Scripture, is able to express and to realize all His person, His authority, His purposes, and His work. And if I'm part of that, I'm thrilled to bits. And in that living body, which is the church, the members, the believers, the members belong to, they need, and they are responsible for each other and for the body in its life, its health, and its work. Remember we quoted from Ephesians, how the body of Christ, which is the church, builds itself up and develops and matures and becomes increasingly useful to God when each part is working rightly together. Dr. Chalmers, you're needed up at the back. The church as the people of God, the church as the body of Christ. In our third study, we spoke of the church as the family of God. And how I love that verse in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19 that speaks of our being members of the household of God. And this thought of the church as the family of God confirms to me what I've learned, what I've believed, and what I've known increasingly down through the ages, that there is a need for all ages and stages to be together, just as a family should be together, to recognize and to sense that we do belong together, particularly so that the younger people in age and the younger people in Christian experience might have the role models of the older people to copy. And you see, role models not only impart information, they impart attitude and atmosphere. I was telling someone way back when I was about 12 years old, and one of the village rogues, I suppose, I went to the Bible class on the Sunday afternoon, and this dear old man with a lovely grey pointed beard, a godly man, I remember very little of what he said. And one particular Sunday, I've no recollection of what he said. But from that day, this was the impression that was made by the man as much as by what he was saying. From that day, right through my years in the Royal Navy, a swear word never crossed my lips. There was something about the atmosphere of that man that had an impact on a 12-year-old. And that's why we should be all together as the family of God, gathered for worship. And as early as they are able to cope with it in quietness, that children should share in the worship of the family of God. The younger having role models, and older ones to be examples and guides. Didn't Paul say in one of his letters to the young Christians, "You follow me as I follow Christ"? Oh, you say, "Preacher, that's a terrible standard." Yes. But this is what is needed so that successive generations will grow up ready to take their place in what I would call God's family business, the life and work of the church. Up and down the church, up and down the country, ministers are saying, and they say to me, "Where are the younger age groups?" One man minister said to me only this past week, I think perhaps he was generalizing a bit too much when he said, "In most congregations between the age of roughly 13 and 50, there's no one." That's frightening, isn't it? Where are the younger age groups taking their place in the life and the work and the privilege and the duty of the church? And too often, especially younger people, choose to be in groups of like-minded Christians, which I agree is easier and more pleasurable and less demanding and with fewer conflicts. We spoke last week also, and I must hurry, of the church as a believing community, or a community of believers, recognizing, as we were saying at the Bible study last evening, that there is a body of truth to be believed, to be defended, to be preached, and to be taught. And the scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 that we have to be ready to give a reason for the faith and for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And that means that we, as we said at the end of the service last Sunday morning, saying it rather hurriedly, that it calls for individuals to take a stand, to stand up and be counted, to make a public profession of faith before the gathered company of believers, which is the church, to join a church and to commit their lives to that congregation that they have joined, and in that, the life of that congregation, to be learners and disciples and workers. But there are two other very important aspects of the life of the church that need to be spoken of, and I speak of only one of them briefly this morning. And these two things are worship and witness, and both are important, because the church is the people of God at worship. Now let me say gently but firmly, being in church is not necessarily worship. It can be mechanical. We can be detached. Do you know the verse in Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13 where God says, "This people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." When we speak of the church at worship, we remind ourselves of what we read in an earlier study in Acts chapter 2, that they came together and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And people say, I'm not keen on doctrine. Well, you must ask if you really are a Christian. Because doctrine simply means learning and understanding. All there is to learn and understand about God and of His salvation in Jesus Christ. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship. Oh, people, I just keep myself to myself. That's not Christian. You don't like it in your own homes when one of the family does that. Oh, I keep myself to myself. That's a denial of family. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, and in service. But you say, what is the essence? What's the real heart of worship? Well, worship is not singing, nor silence, nor praying, nor the sacraments, nor hearing God's word, although all of these play a part in worship. Worship is essentially something that is offered to God. The important thing, you see, in a service is not that we enjoy it. Well, I must confess I do. I enjoyed the opening psalm, and I enjoyed singing Holy, 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 and I enjoyed singing that God cares for the likes of me. But the important thing is not that we enjoy the service. The important thing is that God enjoyed it. That God found pleasure not only in looking down and seeing us gathered here, but pleasure in being amongst us and hearing our words and reading our hearts. And as we said to the children, God always knows. And if your main attitude at the moment is, I hope you won't go on much longer. Well, fair enough, I won't. I've got my watch. Worship is something, essentially something offered to God. And offered to God in a way that is worthy of God. Think how carefully, for example, we prepare to go as a guest to a wedding, or to go to Buckingham Palace to get an honour. Oh, well, I mean, you see, you've got to be worthy. Well, it's the same when we come to God's house to offer our worship to Him. It is for Him, and it must be worthy of God. And it must be to glorify God. Oh, I still remember a way back in my student days, a convention meeting that was being held in Aberdeen, and the preacher was, he really was getting quite worked up. I was in the congregation. And at one point he quoted the hymn, "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me," and he thumped the Bible. Some of it gave a wee smile because there was a cloud of dust. But he thumped the Bible and said, "What about glory for Him, glory for Him, glory for Him?" We get terribly self-centered, don't we? Me, me, my, and my. Me, my blessing, my this, my the other. Where does God come in our worship? It is essentially something offered to God. in a way that is worthy of God, to glorify God, to honor God, and to give God his rightful place. And if that be our worship, then without doubt, we will enjoy it, and we will be blessed. It was not for nothing that we chose Psalm 95 to begin our service, that we should worship and bow down. We're not good at bowing down these days. We like to be on the go. But the scripture says, be still and know that I am God. It was not for nothing that we read Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And if even the angelic beings covered their eyes and covered themselves, how much more should we bow down? Do you know the verse at the end of chapter 2 of the prophet Habakkuk? You don't often read Habakkuk. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. If we are to worship God, then we must learn what God is like. And when we do, we are glad to come to God. Yes, to worship and to praise, but with no familiarity. Isn't the symbol of the Church of Scotland the burning bush? And at the burning bush, didn't God say to Moses, take the shoes from off your feet, for the place in which you stand is holy ground. And it is this holy God who cares for us. Oh, that I had more time. I'll have some more time next Sunday morning to speak about worship, because what we say does not make worship dull or foreboding. It focuses our worship. When we begin a service and say, let us worship God, that identifies our purpose. It gives the direction and definition to every part of the service. Worship is meeting with God. And if we are to meet with God, then we should come prepared, and then we should come on time. Can I give you quickly the definition of worship that I've got written in the back of my Bible? I've spoken of it so often it almost comes from memory now. The definition of worship given by the late Archbishop William Temple. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. The God who is of purer eyes to behold iniquity. The God into whose presence no evil can enter. And worship as quickening conscience by the holiness of God reminds us that worship has to do with our morals, with our behavior, and with our life. And that we, being convicted by the holiness of God, might seek forgiveness. Holiness, secondly, or worship, secondly, is to feed our minds by the truth of God. And that has to do with our intellect, with our thinking, much more than with our feelings. Our submission to God in his word, so that we might learn to know God. To purge the imagination by the beauty of God. And this brings us into the whole realm of aesthetics, and should put an end to all crudity and profanity and all cheapness, not only in our worship, but in the whole of our lives. The whole pattern of our thinking, our desiring, and our behaving, purged by the beauty of God. Worship is to open the heart to the love of God. Yes, that kindles the emotions, so that there might be a response of love to Him who first loved us. We sing sometimes about the wondrous cross, and we say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And in one of his letters, Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. The word really means the love of Christ holds us back from anything that would be unworthy of Him. And at the same time, it constrains us to be willing to serve. And to worship is to devote the will to the purpose of God, to yield our life and to begin to serve and to follow hard after Him and to delight in God's will. That's what Jesus said, you know. I delight to do thy will. Oh, so many speak of the will of God. And oh, you see their head drooping and their shoulders. Oh, the will of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind by the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God and to devote the will to the purpose of God. In worship, the whole of life is awakened and involved and engaged in an awareness of God and in a relationship with God and a growing relationship. Can I read you accurately these words of Romans chapter 12 to finish the sermon? Oh, listen to them. You know them by heart, really, as I do. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So tonight when I say, let us worship God, and next Sunday when I say, let us worship God, that's what I'm asking you. No, that's wrong. I'm not asking it. God is asking you to look to Jesus and surrender your life to Him. And that is worship. And we begin to discover with great delight that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen, and may God bless to us our thoughts and His word.